Dr. Talbert may be not well known to our undergrad students, particularly that are new here, and he teaches in the VJU Seminary, teaches exposition and theology. He's a faithful servant of the Lord, has served in his local church as a deacon over many years, and is just a warm-hearted preacher and teacher of God's Word. Devoted son to a mother that he cared for in his home for many years and heard long and declining years, and we're delighted to have him speaking for us here this morning. He's asked that we read from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, beginning with verse 9 and through chapter 6, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of a dove. By the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings, set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone into his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare thee. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were the company of two armies. May God bless this portion of his word that speaks of the bride's single-hearted passion and devotion for her husband.
Turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Also known as Song of Songs and Canticles. Song of Songs is generally politely ignored in public preaching for fairly obvious reasons. I don't think we want to regard any portion of sacred scripture as unsuited for public use, but it's clearly more appropriate for some audiences than others. It's probably not your first choice of text if you're preaching to the elementary school chapel or to junior high camp. And even with a congregation of predominantly mature adults, I am somewhat constrained in what I feel the liberty to do with this book and with some of the other passages that we will actually be looking at this morning. And yet, here it is in our Bibles. Solomon was unashamed about writing it, God about inspiring it, Israel and the church about preserving it. So why is this best of songs, which is literally what Song of Songs means? It's the best of songs. Why is it in our Bibles? What is its purpose? What does it do? Lots of theories about that. I want to approach that question this morning from really a canonical standpoint. And what I mean by that is, how does it function not just as the message of an isolated book, but how does it function in the context of all of Old Testament Revelation and indeed of the entire Bible? Now, some of you may think, you know, immediately where I'm going with this, that this book is designed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Well, sort of. It is a picture of Christ and the church insofar as it is a portrayal of a profoundly intimate marriage, and marriage is used by God throughout the Scriptures to illustrate the nature of the relationship between Christ and His church, or between God and His people. But I want to suggest this morning two really broader, or I should say a broader twofold role of this book in the context of God's revelation of Himself. And by the way, I guess I need to mention, I will advocate, although I will not take the time to defend, that this song is written by Solomon, but not autobiographically about himself, but as a description of two other people. Whether they are actual or fictional doesn't really matter. So what is Song of Songs doing in our Bibles? First, I think it is celebratory, a celebratory description of marital love from divine viewpoint, and expressed in highly metaphorical, exquisitely poetic language. Most of the metaphors are drawn from nature. Many of them sound strange, almost perhaps humorous to our ears. But they celebrate the sheer delight that each spouse finds in the other. And that delight is characterized by several things. First, it's characterized by exclusivity. One reason for the intensity of the delight is the exclusivity of the relationship. It's one man and one woman. The delight that's expressed in the book is also characterized by purity. The delight described is utterly innocent and appropriate and therefore unashamed because it is in the context of marriage. The delight is also characterized by a mutuality. And what I mean by that is that the song describes a reciprocity of relationship. Both spouses find full satisfaction in the other. And fourthly, it's a delight that's characterized by intensity. The song sustains a very high level of passion, each spouse for the other. In fact, the majority of the song is the expression of that high passion. However, this desire is focused not on an event. When you listen to the words of these two people, it's very clear that their consuming passion is not for an act. It's for the other person. That's really significant, not only for a healthy view of marriage itself. It's significant for the theological role played by marriage as a metaphor in Scripture. Now, why am I saying all this in the context of a Lord's Day worship service, even if it is Valentine's Day? I mean, this is not a marriage seminar. And yet it is. Because everything that we learn about the nature of human marriage, the human marriage relationship through the inspired text, has personal, spiritual, and theological significance for the divine human relationship that exists between God and His people, both corporately and individually. And God uses marriage as an illustration of the relationship between Himself and His people, literally from Genesis to Revelation. You will find this metaphor cropping up in the Pentateuch, in the historical books, in the poets, in the prophets, in the Gospels, in the epistles, in the Apocalypse, all the way from one end to the other. And that's where the second function of this best of songs comes in. But for you to really appreciate this function, we need to take a trip around the barn to get there. Before we do that, I need to make one more observation that enters into this function. The song is a drama celebrating the exclusive, pure, reciprocal, and intense passion for a person that characterizes a healthy marriage relationship. It is a highly programmatic poem with multiple characters. Many of you have a study Bible that divides up the lines by who says what. And in understanding and interpreting any drama, the dialogue is crucial. So who do you think gets the most press in this song? Which side of the relationship receives more emphasis? Who says more? The guy or the girl? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse of the song. I should say verse 2. Verse 1 is the introduction. But the first spoken words, verse 2, are from the bride. Look at the very end of the book, chapter 8, verse 14, the final verse of the entire song. Who gets the last word? Make haste, my beloved. That's her characteristic term for her spouse. It's the bride who gets the first word and the bride who gets the last word. Who speaks the most throughout the song? If you were to take the time to count the words and analyze the text to determine who says the most in the song, here's what you would find. About 8% are spoken by various people, the Shulamite's brothers or the daughters of Jerusalem. 31% of the words are spoken by the beloved, the man. 61% of the speaking is done by the bride, the woman, the Shulamite. Why do you think that is? Well, I don't think it's about the loquacious proclivities of the feminine personality, not allowing her beloved to get a word in edgewise. In any literary creation, dialogue does not happen by accident. Who says what and who talks the most is significant for some reason or other. The fact is that the song gives virtually twice as much space to her as it does to him. In other words, we hear her talk about how much she loves him and why, twice as much as the other way around. So more than anyone or anything else, the song rivets our attention on the Shulamite bride and her devotion and her passion for her beloved. That's purposeful. That says something significant. I think it's significant for the larger purpose of song as it stands among all the other books of the Bible, that gives the Shulamite a loud, clear voice throughout the time of all of God's biblical revelation. Why? Well, now we're ready to start our trip around the barn and find out. And we really can only look at a handful of these passages. There are many, many more that we have to skip over. But I think you want to stay with me because you're going to be kind of shocked by some of the things that we see on our way around this barn. Turn, if you would, first to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, and while you're turning, let me just observe that this all begins in Genesis 2, as you well know, with the creation and union of one man and one woman. And that text, as well as other passages that refer to that text, Genesis 2, makes the point that the exclusivity of monogamy is built into the created order by God himself. With that as background, look at Exodus 34, verse 14. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go whoring after their gods. This passage introduces two important dimensions to the theme that we're exploring this morning. The first is this whole concept of divine jealousy. God expresses his right of possession over his people in terms that sound strange to us because we think of and often experience jealousy in terms of suspicion or distrust or paranoia. But in certain contexts, jealousy is an entirely appropriate emotion. How we express it may sometimes be sinful, but the expectation of loyalty and devotion from someone with whom we have a covenant or family relationship is a righteous expectation. You will expect that of your spouse. And displeasure at anything or anyone that perverts that loyalty and devotion is a righteous displeasure. But secondly, in this passage, you have this sexual metaphor for spiritual infidelity. Does that strike you as odd? Perhaps not, because we are so accustomed to it. We don't even blink at it. But have you ever stopped and really thought about why does God himself choose this metaphor so consistently and so repeatedly throughout the scripture to describe how he views spiritual unfaithfulness on the part of his people, or those who claim to be his people? The Old Testament elaborates repeatedly on this image, and rather than run through a whole litany of numerous passages, we're going to focus really on a couple of major passages where this is developed at length. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 16. And while you're turning, I'm going to mention a couple of others along the way. Ezekiel 16. Probably no one elaborates on this image more famously than Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, you're turning to Ezekiel 16, just listen to Hosea. The Lord comes to Hosea and says, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, a wife of harlotry, a wife of prostitution, and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry, departing from the Lord." And then in Hosea chapter 2, he goes on and describes in graphic detail the charge of Israel's unfaithfulness to God under this metaphor of sexual infidelity and perversion. The metaphor that God uses to describe this is as if your wife entered into multiple adulterous affairs and even prostituted herself while she's living in your home, benefiting from your provision and your protection. So it's very personal to God. Isaiah and Jeremiah both have several passages that elaborate on this theme. I'll just mention one from Jeremiah 2. Verse 20, "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. I've protected you, I've delivered you, and you have said, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot." Again, God uses the metaphor of prostitution to describe Jerusalem's departure from God. And all the time, that Shulamite bride in the Song of Songs models the pure passion that God's people should be having for him alone, in contrast to what he is describing Israel as having become. You want to see what Israel should look like with respect to her God? Look at the Shulamite. Listen to her words. That's what God is looking for from his people. But this is what he gets. And it is important to keep reminding ourselves that this is not the opinion of some disgruntled prophets. They are quoting God's words and God's viewpoint. And through no prophet does God speak more bluntly than Ezekiel. You're in Ezekiel 16, which is the longest chapter in that book, the longest literary unit. And the description of God's people here is the ultimate antithesis to what you have in the Shulamite in Song of Songs. The language in Song of Songs, though often sexual, is poetic and it's discreet. Here, the language is shockingly blunt, graphic. In fact, no one presses the margins of literary propriety as severely as Ezekiel. And I face a dilemma trying to convey the force of what God is saying here without offending some sensibilities here. But the fact is, it's offensive because God means for it to be offensive. This is not a pretty picture. In chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, you have God's love for Jerusalem personified and allegorized. If you look at verses 2 and 3, it indicates that this is specifically being addressed to Jerusalem, really almost to the city of Jerusalem personified. Look at verses 4 and 5. Just scan your eyes over what's going on in verses 4 and 5. These are describing the pagan background of the city from which God rescued it. "Like you and me, when God found us and rescued us, she was unpromising, unattractive, utterly helpless. And God rescues her and raises her and provides for her." And verses 6 to 7 describe God's favor shed upon that city historically, including, I think, under Melchizedek. And verses 8 through 14 describe the divine covenant and gracious beautification of that city that pinnacles under Solomon. And then something very ugly starts to happen. Imagine whatever your favorite romantic story is, where the lovely, pure heroine, whether it's Cinderella or Dickens' Little Dorrit or Gaskell's Molly Gibson or your own future wife, if that's your favorite romantic story, in the end, turns to adultery and prostitution and worse. So what a revolting, offensive thought. Exactly, that's the point. And that's how God reacts. Verses 15 and following describe Jerusalem's arrogant conceit and her ungrateful betrayal. But thou didst trust thine own beauty and plagued the harlot because of thy renown and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. Verse 17, thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. And the language continues to get exceedingly graphic, more so in the Hebrew than in most translations, as God proceeds to describe Jerusalem's incurable infatuation with the surrounding culture under this metaphor of a wife turned prostitute. In fact, one verb that shows up here, zana, it's the Hebrew verb for prostituting oneself, occurs 21 times in this chapter alone. Look at verse 25. Thou hast built thy high places at every head of the way. In other words, at every intersection you've erected a high place. And not just for idols, but to market herself. And has made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to everyone that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. They're prostituting themselves to the Egyptians, verse 26, to the Assyrians, verse 28, to the Chaldeans, verse 29. And again, understand, God here is not describing literal forays into sexual immorality, although that's probably a side effect of their idolatry. He's using immorality as a metaphor to describe how he views their defection from him, from his word, from his claim on their devotion and their affection and their allegiance, from his calling on them to image his character to the world. But they've left him and joined them with an obsessive, dysfunctional passion that sickens and disgusts not only the Holy One, their Savior, but even the nations that they want to be like and be liked by. And off in the distance stands the Shulamite bride in Song of Songs, still modeling the pure passion that God's people should have had for him, their husband, alone. But it gets worse. Beginning in verses 30 and following, God describes Jerusalem as a desperate, dysfunctional nymphomaniac. And I'm choosing my words very carefully to reflect exactly what is in this text in terms of her relations to the surrounding nations. And what I want to do is actually just take about a minute and not say anything and give you time just to read down through verses 30 to 38. Will you do that for me? Read verses 30 to 38. And see what God says. I told you this gets blunt. God at one point even says, a prostitute at least does it for money, but you're so desperate to be like them, you pay them for the privilege. We have words for women like that. Jerusalem has taken her unique identity, which she has by grace, and her loyalty, which she has by covenant, to the one true God, and has exchanged it for an insatiable lust to be like and to be liked by the surrounding culture. Remember again, the sin that God is addressing is not ultimately sexual. It's really not political. It's not doctrinal, though there are moral and political and doctrinal effects in the behavior of the people. But the sin God is addressing is deeply religious and spiritual. How does this kind of frenetic, obsessive, idolatrous, adulterous behavior start? mean, you don't really think, do you, that it started really with just some random Israelites one day who just happened to see some gold idol and thought, wow, that is so beautiful. That's going to be my God. I want to worship that as God because it's so neat. Say, I'd certainly never do that. That's stupid. Of course it's stupid. You think they were that stupid? You think that's how idolatry worked? Or do we think that just because they lived a long time ago, they were that much dumber than savvy, sophisticated, modern people like us? They were just like us, and we're just like them. The fact is that much of Israel's idolatry was not a total abandonment of God and an outright substitution of other gods. Often, it was either cloaked as the worship of the true God. In other words, worshiping other gods under the name of Yahweh. That's what's going on with the golden calf in Exodus 32, if you read the lines carefully. So it's going on with Jeroboam's golden calves in Dan and Beersheba. Or it's brought in alongside and combined with their worship of God. So they'd go up to their high places and have their little idolatrous flings and then come back down and go into the temple as though it was perfectly natural. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, all of them describe God's disgust with the worship and the sacrifices that they offer to him for that very reason. Because love and admiration for the surrounding culture and love and admiration for God's culture can't be combined. He will not have it. Idolatry always begins with an affection for, an admiration of, an infatuation with the ways and the values of a neighboring culture. It really isn't about the idol. It's really not about the God. It's about the culture, the values, the lifestyle. You want proof of that? Turn a few chapters over to Ezekiel chapter 23. God directs Ezekiel to delve into another allegorical description of Israel's marital infidelity. She's not merely an adulteress. She's not even just a harlot. She has become something even worse. Ezekiel 23 and verse 2, God tells a parable, an allegory about two women. And in verse 4, he says the names of them were Aholah the elder and Aholibah her sister, and they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine. She doted on her lovers and on the Assyrians, her neighbors. Now, in terms of modern usage, dote upon means something like excessive fondness. That's not remotely what the Hebrew conveys. This is a verb that occurs 8 times in the Old Testament. 7 are in this chapter. And it's a verb that means to have sensual desire for. It means to pursue one erotically. That's the verb God uses. And the sense here is that she lusted after her lovers. Why? Look at verse 6. They were clothed with blue, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding upon horses. Thus she committed her whoredoms with them, with all them that were chosen, or the choice men of Assyria, with all them on whom she doted, for whom she lusted. With all their idols she defiled herself. Look at verse 8. Wherefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted, or for whom she lusted. These discovered or uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and her daughters and slew her with the sword, and she became famous among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. And when her sister Aholibah saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate lust, is the idea of the term here, than she. And in her whoredoms, more than her sister in her whoredoms, she lusted after the Assyrians, her neighbors, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding upon horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they both took one way. Verse 14, and that she increased her whoredoms. For, listen to this, for when she saw men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, or the idea is sashes around their waists, exceeding in dyed attire upon their heads. The idea of that is flowing turbans on their head. All of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity. And as soon as she saw them with her eyes, she lusted for them. and sent messengers unto them into Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their whoredom, and she was polluted with them, and her mind was alienated from them. So she revealed her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness. Then my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. Look back again. You can still see the Shulamite bride modeling the passionate devotion that God's people should have had for him alone. And it is no wonder that God delights in that kind of pure passion and devoted admiration of such a woman for her beloved. And no wonder that Song of Songs emphasizes her passion for her beloved. Because God never got that from the nation that he chose out of all the others and did everything for. He never got that from them. Does he get it from you? Again, here in Ezekiel, God does not directly describe the sexual immorality of all the Israelites. That's not what's going on. It's not he's describing their fornication with all their pagan neighbors. That's God's metaphor for how he views their infatuation with the up-and-coming culture. Look at what's emphasized in the verses we read. Their dress, their pomp, their style, their impressive appearance, their pride and their security. They are so cool. That's what I want to look like. That's who I want to be like. In short, they idolized them. What did this look like? What form did it take? The fixation that's described here again is focused not on idolatry proper, but on their seeing and lusting for the people, the clothing, the status, the culture of these nations. The desire to be like the nations around them that so frequently characterizes Israel is just the Old Testament expression of a very familiar New Testament concept. We call it worldliness. In the Old Testament, it was being like the nations. Exact same concept. Because worldliness is not an idea invented by paranoid fundamentalists. Read evangelical after evangelical, and they acknowledge that after 50 years of accommodation to the world, worldliness is rampant in their churches. Worldliness is not a new concept even in the New Testament. It's been going on for centuries before that. Worldliness is simply siding and identifying with the world. And you have to remember, the world is not just people. It is a realm. It is a kingdom of subjects governed and influenced by a spirit who is in declared and hostile opposition to God. That's why worldliness is really not an external sin. It has external symptoms, but it's not an external sin. It's a profoundly internal religious and spiritual issue. World-likeness is, in God's eyes, adultery, prostitution, and worse. That's how he sees it. That's what's going on in this passage. And that's what goes on in the New Testament as well, as we'll see. Pagan religion, and pagan doesn't mean foreign. Pagan religion simply means unbelieving religion. And pagan religion is always an outgrowth, an expression of the culture. And pagan culture is always an extension of its religion. All of life and culture, do you understand this? All of life and culture is fundamentally religious. Because all of reality is fundamentally religious and theological. That being the case, the metaphor of marriage and spiritual adultery doesn't die with the Old Testament. Turn to James chapter 4, if you would. There are several passages we could look at in the New Testament. I'm just going to have you turn to two. The first is James 4. And while you're turning, let me mention again just a few New Testament references that echo the same theme. Matthew 12 and 16, Jesus talking to the Jews says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Why did he call them that? It's not a commentary on their behavior. And did that term trigger some Old Testament passages in their mind, perhaps? 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ," like the Shulamite bride. Ephesians 5, the classic instruction to wives and husbands, is grounded in this marriage reality between God and His church. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, listen to this now with the context of everything that we've already seen. Adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Why does he call them adulterers and adulteresses? In connection with friendship with the world. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Instead of reserving their love and devotion for Christ, these had by their affairs with the world put themselves on the side of God's enemies. And verse 5 links jealousy to the marriage metaphor again. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? The idea here is the spirit who dwells in us yearns over us jealously. Just like we saw all the way back in Exodus 34. It's the same Old Testament concept of God's righteous claims on the singular devotion of his people. All of reality, from angels down to humans, is divided into two sides. Those who are God's and those who are in rebellion against God. In the Old Testament, it's Israel and the nations. In the New Testament, it's the church and the world. So to dote and flirt, let alone to pant and pursue and lust after the world's culture, is to prostitute yourself. It is to be an adulterer or an adulteress. If that analogy offends you, you're going to have to take that up with the Lord. It's His analogy, and He uses it frequently. Turn finally, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. The marriage metaphor that pervades both Old and New Testaments comes to final fruition in the ultimate book of consummation, and that's Revelation. Revelation 19 completes the Bible's marriage metaphor. And we don't have time to look at 17 and 18, but that provides the backdrop that is so contrastive to what's going on in Revelation 19. Against that backdrop of 17 and 18, which records the destruction of a gaudy, drunken whore dressed in scarlet, you have the marriage of the pure and radiant bride dressed in white. That contrast is not accidental. This final marriage imagery echoes the beauty and the purity and the exclusivity of that relationship described back in Song of Songs. Look at Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the voice of many waters as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. The Bible begins, Genesis 2, and ends, Revelation 21, because in 21 John describes the New Jerusalem as the bride coming down from heaven. The Bible begins and ends with marriage, a metaphor chosen by God to bookend his revelation. And in the midst of that revelation stands the Shulamite modeling the perfect bride, modeling the right believer. If Israel or the church, or you or me, were what we should be toward our divine husband, we would sound like the Shulamite, delighting in the perfections of our beloved, praising his qualities, expressing our single-hearted devotion to him alone, forsaking all others and clinging to him only. That's what you hear her doing in the Song of Songs. Song of Songs praises pure marital love and cries out as a testimony against all spiritual adultery and prostitution, whether it's Israel's or the church's, yours or mine. The Shulamite is a divine standard of passionate fidelity with the power to shame the nation for its debauched infidelity. And she remains the standard for the church of exclusive loyalty both to one's spouse and to our God. Can't think of a better verse to end with. And again, hopefully what we have looked at this morning will provide some different context for this very familiar verse. 1 John 2:15. love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and its lusts, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is the New Testament equivalent of the nations in the Old Testament. So what do you think the world covers that we're not to love? What are its defining features? What are the values and opinions that drive our surrounding culture? What do you think constitutes world-likeness? You're going to have to answer those questions very seriously from the Scripture. Say, Lord, isn't it enough that I give you my faith and my time and tithe my money? Who are you that you should be so jealous over my loyalty and my devotion and my love and my pleasures? The answer is way too obvious to need words. Augustine actually asks a more searching question. What am I to you, God, that you should command me to love you, and if I do not, you should be angry with me and threaten great miseries? There's another woman in Luke 7, well known for her prostitution. And when she repented and came to Jesus and poured out on him her repentance and her gratitude and her devotion, he received her and forgave her and comforted her, as he will for each of us if we come to him. Our Lord, we do love you this morning. We cannot comprehend how much we should. We cannot comprehend or count all the favor and the kindness, the grace, the mercy, the provision, the protection that you have afforded us. But we thank you for loving us and for drawing us to yourself. And we pray that you would, by the working of your Spirit and through the Scriptures as we absorb them, that you would grace us to have expressions of exaltation and adoration and admiration and praise for you, like the Shulamite for her beloved. That you would teach us the theology of this woman and her love, her single-eyed devotion for her beloved. We pray that you would grace us, Lord, to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate. That we would be abhorred by what you are abhorred by. That we would be drawn to the things that your heart is drawn to. And that we would eschew the world, recognizing, Lord, its opposition to you, its rebellion against your word, and its ultimate destiny with the whore of Revelation 17 and 18. Lord, may we exult to be your bride. And we pray that you would minister these things to our hearts throughout this day by your Spirit. And we ask them for Jesus' sake. Amen.